Let's go to Revelation chapter 3. I hope y'all ready, because I'm ready. I am ready. I'm locked and loaded. Revelation chapter 3, and we're going to look at verse number 14. Thank you, son. Revelation 3, verse 14. To the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, these things says the Amen, the faithful and true witnesses, the beginning of the creation of God. I'm going to stop on this one. I'm going to do a little different in that I'm going to stop here and there and bring some attention to a few words that I'm not going to get to later. And I know if I don't do it now, I'll never get to it, but they're very important. In the Greek language here in verse number 14, where it says, these things says the Amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation. The word Amen there is a Greek word in this specific passage that means the final say or the conclusion of the matter, or Amen is so be it. But in this particular passage, there is a definite article that is in front of that Amen. So what he's saying is, I am the final say on the matter. I am the end. I'm the Amen. I'm the conclusion of the matter. So when Jesus introduces himself to the church, look, he says, I am the Amen, the final authority, the final word on the matter. Then he says, I am the faithful. And it is implied he is the faithful one. And there is also another definite article that is in front of the Greek word faithful, which really gives these words force. Because what he's saying is, nobody is as faithful as me. I'm the apex of the faithful one, right? Then he comes along and he says, I am the witness. It is also, now in the English text, it doesn't look like it, but in the Greek text, there is also a definite article, again, in front of the word witness. This word is where we get the word martyr from. But a witness in Roman times, the reason they were called martyrs is because they normally did not live. Usually, you were called to be a witness against somebody powerful. And it meant that you were willing to lay down your life to make the truth known, to be a witness. So when he comes to this part and he introduces himself to the church, he says, I am the final say. I'm the Amen. I am the apex of faithfulness. I'm the faithful one. And I am the ultimate martyr. Nobody has done what I've done to lay their integrity on the line, their life on the line, to have truth known to people. Then he says, I am the beginning of the creation of God. Again, it is this definite article, the in front of it again, the beginning of the creation of God. In other words, I'm the one who created all of this. Everything you see is the result of me. So from the very beginning, what he's doing is giving his credentials. The reason he's giving his credentials, because of all the seven churches that we've looked at, this church, he uses stronger language in the Greek language than any of the other churches. This is the only church that has no compliment. It is so bad, it has no compliment. There's nothing good that Jesus can say about this church. So because of that, on the front end, he loads his authority on the front end, right? Now, just to remind you right here, we've been talking about the seven churches. We went from Revelation chapter 1, where Jesus is walking around amongst the candlesticks, to Revelation 2 and 3, which he deals with seven churches. I don't have time to go through the layers of prophetic revelation that is hidden within these churches. You can go back and watch all of my YouTube videos. It's on there. But we've learned that these were actual churches, but we also learned that these are representative of church history through time. We've also learned that these are prophetic messages to us individually and corporately as a church. So there's multiple dimensions of revelation that is giving as Jesus is talking to these churches. As we've studied each one of these churches, we've realized they represent periods of church history, going from Ephesus, which is the apostolic period of church history, all the way down through. Now we land in Laodicea. Laodicea, if we were to lay it over history, it is our time. This church represents where we are right now in our day, at the climax of the ages. So it could be that Jesus is crescendoing his voice to them with authority, because this is the final church that he's going to talk to, realizing this is the final age, and he is warning his church about what is on the horizon. Okay, now let's go to verse number 15. Notice he said, "I know your works." Again, the word "know" here is not the Greek word "nosko." This is a word which means I know intimately. I've been intimately involved. We have seen that in every single church, Jesus has been intimately acquainted. Again, as Revelation chapter 1 is saying, he is walking amongst the candlesticks. He's involved in the church. Listen to me, folks. Good, bad, or indifferent, he is intimately acquainted with us as a church. He knows our strengths. He knows our weaknesses. He's also intimately acquainted with you as the church, because you are the temple of the Holy Ghost. He knows your strengths. He knows your weaknesses. He knows every work. The Bible says he knows every word. When we stand before him, the Bible says we will give an account for every idle word that we have ever allowed to come out of our mouth. So he knows you. The Bible says he knows you just like he knows the number of the hairs on your head. And since he's talking about me, he knows the number of the hairs on my chinny chin chin, right? So he knows me. Everybody say he knows me. So notice this. He said, "I know your works." Now watch. He says, "You're neither cold nor hot." Now look at me. Immediately in our minds, we think, okay, he's talking about being on fire for God versus not being on fire for God. That is not what this passage is referring to, even though we could preach it that way, and I have. When he talks about being lukewarm, he's dealing with something that they know. Now, again, remember, in every single church, he has used language that was common to that city or time or that era or that group of people. He used examples with those people to drive his point home. He's doing the same thing here. He says, "I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I wish that you were cold or hot." Stop right there. That confuses me. He says, instead, you're lukewarm. He said, "But I wish you were cold or hot." I would rather you be lukewarm than cold. If we're talking about faith, if we're talking about our walk with God, I don't want you to be cold. So why is Jesus saying, "I would rather you be cold or hot"? Why is that? That doesn't make sense until you study Laodicea and the surrounding area and understand what they were dealing with in that day. Then you'll understand what Jesus was talking about. And I'm getting ready to reveal that to you, so it's going to be good. Hey, hallelujah. He said, "So then, because you are lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I'll vomit you out of my mouth." And the word "vomit" here is not even a strong enough word to describe it. It is a word that is used in the Greek language to describe a violent gagging. So whatever this church is doing, it is really making God sick. I mean, this is not just God has an upset stomach. This is not God ate a bad, set of French fries from McDonald's. Come on, somebody. He is sick, and it is a violent thing that is happening here. He says, "Because you say, I'm rich." That's very important. You need to underline that in your Bible. "You have become wealthy." Underline that in your Bible. "You have need of nothing." Underline that in your Bible. Why is he using this terminology? "And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire, that you may be rich. White garments," underline that "you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness," underline that phrase, "the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and anoint your eyes with eye salve," underline that "you may see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Therefore, be zealous, repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock." When we get into this part right here in just a moment, you're going to be amazed at what this actually says in the Greek language. "I stand at the door and knock. If anyone hears my voice and opens the door, I'll come into him, I'll dine with him, and he with me." To him who overcomes, I'll grant to sit with me on my throne, as I also overcome, sit down with my Father on his throne. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit of God said to the churches. Now, we just came through three churches that are very important. We came through the church of Sardis that looked like they were alive, but the Bible says they were dead. They had a form of godliness, but they denied the power thereof. We come from Sardis into Philippi. Philippi is the church of the open door. Jesus does not condemn them for anything. The only church he doesn't give a condemnation to. Church of an open door. We go from a church of an open door back, the pendulum swings from this great church all the way back over here now to probably the most despicable church of all seven. And you're going to see why. Let's get into our notes. The last of these seven churches is probably the most disheartening. Laodicea was a wealthy inland city about 40 miles from Ephesus. It was steeped in Greek culture and learning, and as well as being a thriving commercial city. It was named after the wife of Antiochus II. It was destroyed by a great earthquake about 66 AD. Later, it was rebuilt by Marcus Aurelius and was known as the seat of the Christian church. Isn't that interesting? That later it became the seat of the Christian church. Now, let's talk about the town, Laodicea. The town was originally called Diospolis. Diospolis, being interpreted, write this down, here's your first blank, is the city of Zeus. This was considered the city of Zeus. Laodicea was founded on the site of the older town by Antiochus II Theos, king of the Seleucid Empire, in honor of his wife. His wife's name, write it down, was Laodice. L-A-O-D-I-C-E. So that's where we get the name of the city from. It was named after his wife, together with several other cities of the same name. It lay on a major trade route. Now, this is where it gets really important that we pay attention so we can understand what Jesus said. It lay on a major trade route, and its neighborhood were many important ancient cities. In its neighborhood were many important ancient cities. It was 10 miles west of Colossae. It was 7 miles south of Hierapolis. Hierapolis, write this down, was known for its hot springs and mineral baths. Hot springs and mineral baths. Colossae was a resort city that was known for its cool, refreshing waters that flowed off the mountains. Right? You can literally stand on the plateau of Laodicea, and on a clear day, you can see Colossae and Hierapolis. You can see it. Again, I want to repeat this. Hierapolis was known for its hot springs and minerals baths. People would come from all over the world to go to those hot springs. Why do you go to hot springs? Healing. You need healing in your body. So they would go to these hot springs to get healing in their body. They would go to Colossae for the cool water. This is where they would vacation. This is where they would relax. This is where they would recuperate, was in these two. In the middle of them, directly in the middle of them, was Laodicea. Now, ladies, you'll like this. It had four major shopping centers with over 4,000 shops. It had more shopping than any other Roman or Greek city in history. It was the shopping capital of the empire. Tens of thousands of merchants would flow in and out of this city doing their business on a daily basis. It was also the banking center of that part of the world. Write that down. It was the banking center of that part of the world. So it was extremely wealthy. This is where all the money was kept. This is where all the gold was kept and the silver was kept. It also was revered for its textile industry. Specifically, black cloth, which was extremely expensive. Black and blue cloth was extremely expensive in this part of the world. And that's what they were known for, the textile industry. Now, Laodicea had a famous medical school that was founded because of the temple of Menkoru, located 13 miles northwest, two famous medical teachers were there who came up with this medical concoction. And basically, they followed the medical theory of Hierapolis, who believed that compound diseases required compound medicines. And so they would put these medicines together, and people would come from all over the world to get these medicines to get healed. Two of the most famous medicines that you would buy in this area was, first of all, an ear ointment made from spikenard, right? So ear ointment. So when Jesus said, anoint your ears, the reason he's saying that is they would know this terminology. The second medicine you would buy would be eye salve that was made from Phrygian powder mixed with oil. Now, we have proof, there is historical documented proof, that the eye salve would heal multiple eye conditions, even some blindness cases. Also, the ear salve would also give people who could not hear their hearing back. So you can imagine blind people, deaf people from all over the known world were coming to that place to get these two products, right? Let's go back to the scripture now and see why Jesus uses the terminology he does. He said, I'm the amen, the faithful, the true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. Verse 15, I know your works, that you're neither cold nor hot. I could wish that you were cold or hot. So then, because you're lukewarm, neither cold nor hot, I will vomit you out of my mouth because you say. So stop right here. Why is he using this terminology, cold or hot? If you go to the streams in Colossae and you bathe in those streams or you hang out, it refreshes you. When you're worn out, you go there to relax. You go there to vacation. It rejuvenates you. It refreshes you. If you go to Hierapolis and you sit in the hot baths, it heals your ailments. So when Jesus is talking to this church, he said, look, I would rather you be refreshing, or I would rather you be healing, have healing anointing in you, hot or cold, but the problem is you're lukewarm. Now what happened is they had aqueducts that they would bring from Hierapolis. They could not get the stream water uphill to Laodicea. It was uphill. So what they had to do is they had to build aqueducts to funnel the water from Hierapolis downhill to Laodicea. The problem is you take hot water, and by the time you run that water for 12 miles, 10 miles, guess what? This water has become lukewarm. Then this water would fall into cisterns. Cisterns are, for those of you who don't understand, are nothing more. And if you'll go with me to Israel next year, get your brochure out there, go with me to Israel, I'll show you a cistern. We'll actually walk down in one. But when we go in that cistern, you'll find out when that water sets in that cistern and it goes in there lukewarm, it becomes stagnant very quickly. So it becomes filled with disease. So now what Jesus is saying is, Jesus is saying, my problem with you is that people come into you, they don't leave refreshed. People come in discouraged, down, life has beat them up. They don't feel refreshed. They don't feel encouraged. And he said, people come to you with ailments and sickness and disease. He said, they don't find any healing anointing there. He said, in fact, what they find is stagnant water that has more disease in it that makes them sicker than they already have. I'm going to preach right here. Because how many people come into church and leave sicker than they are? Come into church, leave more confused than they are. Come into church, leave more bound than they are. So he's saying you're stagnant. You're stagnant. And he said the reason you're stagnant is because of the way you think. You think you're okay. And he said, here's the reason you think you're okay, because, verse number 17, you say, I'm rich. Now, this area was an extremely wealthy city. You don't build the biggest malls with 4,000 shops for people to shop in if there's not money there. And you don't become the banking capital of the region if you don't have a lot of money there. So obviously what had happened is the church had been filled with wealthy folks. These people had gotten wealthy doing their trades. And let me just stop here and say, there's nothing wrong with being wealthy. In fact, being a poor is a curse. Anybody who's in poverty will tell you that. So God doesn't have anything against wealth. What happened was they come into their wealth, they brought it into the church, and there's no telling what size church. We don't know how big this church was. But here's what we do know. We do know that there was two stadiums that were in Laodicea, two. Most Roman cities only had one, two. And the largest one held over 60,000 people in one sitting. So it is believed that it could be that this church was a massive mega church filled with the most opulent things that you could ever see in your life in a church, which was unheard of for its day. So because they have all of this wealth, they think they're okay. They think, well, God's blessing is setting on me, so I'm okay. Look at me. The blessing does not necessarily mean you're okay. The Bible says the goodness of God is there to lead you to repentance. Sometimes God will bless you to try to help you make a turn. So the blessing is not necessarily always an approval for your livelihood or your lifestyle, right? So he says, you say that you're rich and you have become wealthy and you have need of nothing. And in the Greek language, the sentence structure is different. Nothing I have need of. In other words, it would be a very arrogant statement. It's not like you saying, hey, pastor, do you need something? And me saying, no, I don't need anything. It's me standing up in front of everybody saying, I'm so blessed. Look how much I've got. I need nothing. It's a very arrogant statement the way it's being said here. So Jesus is saying, you got a problem. You've got all this money. You're wealthy. Yes, you're wealthy. You don't think you need anything. And he says, you don't know, watch this, that you're wretched, that you're miserable, that you're poor, blind, and naked. Every single one of these words that Jesus uses against this church is an insult. Every single one of them. In the Greek language, in Laodicea, these words would have been extremely insulting to people of class. You're wretched. In other words, you're the scum of the earth. That's what he's saying here. And then he's saying, he said, you're miserable. You're poor. You're blind. You're naked. When he got to the last part, it's almost like Jesus was throwing salt in the wound that he had just created. And when he said, you're blind and you're naked, it was the ultimate insult. We're known for our textile industry. We're known for making the most beautiful garments the world has ever seen. Everybody comes to buy their clothes from us. We make Louis Vuitton belts. We make Coach purses. We make Gucci shoes. Everybody buys their stuff from us. How can you say that we are poor and miserable and wretched and that we're naked? We're not naked. Look how much we're clothed. And then he said, and you're blind. And so whenever the angel of the church, the pastor of the church, was standing up in Laodicea and reading this, you can imagine he wasn't getting a lot of shouting. There wasn't no big amens coming from the corner, right? So now look at this. He says, I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich. White garments, not black garments. White garments that you may be clothed, that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed. Anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see, right? So you can see the language that he's using here is on purpose. All right, let's go on down in our notes. The local church must have been extremely wealthy. Presently, there are three ruins of churches dating back to early days of Christians. It was difficult to have one church in a city, much less three, so we know there were at least three churches. Despite their blessed status, write this down, no information is given about the ministry of these churches. So one of the things you'll notice is you go back and study the other churches, and he talks about their works, what you're doing. I know your works, how you do this, and you don't allow that, and you make a stand here. You read the other churches, you come to this church, you know what Jesus says? I know your works, and doesn't even bring one up. Uh-oh. This is powerful. Come on, are y'all with me tonight? This is powerful. He doesn't even bring one up. You're not evangelizing. You're not feeding the poor. You're not rejecting erroneous teaching. Folks, this church, what Jesus is in essence saying, is they were having church. Every time the doors were open, they were having church, but there was no real ministry going on in or out of that church. No wonder he comes along and says, you're stagnant. You're lukewarm. There's nothing about you that refreshes. Nothing about you heals. There's no ministry going on at all. This is a damnable statement for any church. Look at me. When we stand before Jesus as a church family, we better hope the Lord says, I know your works, and he brings something up. This is a damnable statement that Jesus would say, I walked around in your church and I never saw you give to missions. I never saw you take a missions trip. I never saw you help the poor, the hurting, the hopeless, the hungry. I never saw you evangelize. I never saw you reach out in your community. Folks, that is a damnable thing, but I want to tell you that is the majority of churches all across America today, right? Let me continue on here. When we consider this present period of church history and the words that Christ used to identify this church, it's evident that Laodicea is alive and well. Laodicea comes from two words meaning people rights or people conquers. This period of church history is governed more by the rights of the people than by the Holy Spirit. So it's interesting that he would grab. Now, how many know he could have grabbed a lot of other churches to use them as example? But he grabbed the one named Laodicea. And he does it on purpose because, I'm going to read it again, this church is governed more by the rights of the people than the Holy Spirit. So you know what we do? We don't allow the Holy Spirit to move because we don't want to offend or hurt people. There's no conviction in our services. It's all about we want to be seeker sensitive. We want to be friendly to the sinner. We want everybody to feel comfortable when they come into the house of God. Now listen, I believe you ought to feel welcome when you come in the house of God. But I am not of the persuasion that we ought to feel comfortable when we come in the house of God. In fact, I think the house of God should be sometimes the most uncomfortable place on the entire planet. The conviction of the Holy Spirit. Right? We were at camp meeting and Pastor Parsley was preaching. He made a statement that I've made several times. I want homosexuals to come to our church, but homosexuals are not going to come to our church unless they want to be free. Because they know where we stand on truth. I want adulterers to come to the church, but the truth of the matter is an adulterer is not going to sit in our church services week after week unless he really is wanting to be free. So quit trying to watch now, make the Word of God palatable to people who don't even know what they're eating anyway. Quit trying to make it palatable to everyone. We have so watered down the gospel of Jesus Christ that it is vanilla. I'm telling you right now, the Holy Ghost is like Baskin Robbins. He's got more than 31 flavors, and there's a lot to experience in God. But sometimes we got to go into deeper things. How long are we going to swim around in shallow water, have our fancies tickled? Somebody this week said, well, I don't like the church. I said, well, I wouldn't like it either if I came once every 12 weeks. Look at me. You love me, like me, hate me. One thing you'll learn about me is I'm not going to get in that religious vein with you. I am going to make you choose whose side you're going to be on. You're either going to want to worship Jesus or not worship Jesus, but there'll be no place for complacency. Come on, we do not have time to be stagnant in the day in which we live. We've got to have a move of the Holy Ghost, right? So I told him, I said, I love you, but if this isn't the church for you, then God bless you. Right? I bless you. I'm not mad at them. I'm not angry at them. But I'm not going to let somebody who comes once every 12 or 13 weeks tell us how we're going to do ministry. Especially when they're miserable. Their house is miserable. Their family is miserable. Everything's falling apart. And they're going to come tell, no. Let me tell you what we're going to do. We're going to confront every evil thing with the word of the living God. And we're going to cut that cancer out of people's lives. And we can't do it by being vanilla. Right? I've lived in Louisiana too long to eat plain food. I got to put some Tony Satchery's on it. Come on, I got to put some Emerald Agassi on it. Bam! Right? Yeah. But this is what this church was doing. And there's a reason that Jesus grabbed this church and said, this is the church I've got to use as the example. Now, this is a demonic doctrine that has embedded itself in the fabric of the modern church. Now the church is a democracy, not a theocracy. Now man runs the church, not the Holy Ghost runs the church. And furthermore, never before in history has the church been as blessed as it is today. So right now we could say that we are wealthy. We could say that we really don't have need of anything. What most people don't know is that in the early years of the church in America, our fathers struggled to worship. And today, you and I have the most beautiful buildings. We sit in air-conditioned buildings. We sit on soft chairs. But our forefathers in Pentecost in America did not have that. And many of you did not come from Pentecostal backgrounds. Some of you came from Church of Christ and Baptist and all that. You know, my wife is from Southern Baptist background. My background was heathen, right? I didn't have any church background. So I'm not knocking anybody's background, but sometimes we come from things into something and we don't know why we're so drawn to it, right? My forefathers, who were filled with the Holy Ghost, who believed in speaking in tongues, who believed in the gifts of the Holy Spirit, were not allowed to buy property in the city. They were always moved to the outside of the tracks. They usually had to buy something way out in the country and put up a little bitty shack, little slat building, build little slat chairs, put potbelly stoves in the center of it to heat it. Right? We didn't have instruments. We had washboards, things like that. And we would come together and we would sing and we would worship. And while we were worshiping, literally, people would burst in the back doors of the church with sacks, cotton sacks, full of rattlesnakes, and would dump them into the floor. And those preachers in those days would, and the people on their way into church or walking through town, if you were known to be a Pentecostal, they would throw tomatoes at you, stone you, curse you. That's what our forefathers had. Now the charismatic Pentecostal, you know, thing is popular. That's the churches to go to in a lot of our cities. But back then, it wasn't so popular. And people had to make a decision if they were going to really chase Jesus and be hungry for God. And so many, you guys have heard of snake handling, of course. There was one time Pam and I went to a church somewhere, and they had this do in remembrance of me table up front. And I thought, oh, that's a pretty table there. And I got through preaching. At the end of the preaching, I'm sitting on the front row and they go to singing and people are dancing and, you know, doing their thing. It's an old time Pentecostal church. And all of a sudden they come and they remove the little fabric off the this do in remembrance of me table. And the lid opens up and the preacher reaches down and grabs a couple big old rattlesnakes and starts passing them around. And he looked at me and I said, Shikamoshai, pass me by. And And I made an exit, right? I believed in the rapture. Because God was going to have to take me out. I mean, I'm just telling you, right? There's only one kind of snake. Don't tell me any snake's a good snake. Ain't no good snake. I don't care. I know king snakes kill snakes. No. Shane kills all snakes. That's the way that I work. I read in the Bible when it says, anyway. But anyway, those old preachers, when those snakes would be dumped in the floor, do you know how snake handling started in these mountains? They would come in, they'd dump these snakes in the floor. And all the people be screaming. And the preachers, those old preachers full of the Holy Ghost, would tell the people, be still, be quiet. And would walk off from behind the podium praying in tongues. And would walk down through there. And they would pick those snakes up by the tail. And they would drape them over their arms. Till they picked up every one of those snakes and take them to the door. And they would throw them out. And those snakes would not bite those preachers. So you know what? Somebody saw that and they declared that was how you showed your spirituality. Now listen, I don't believe in snake handling, right? So you're never going to see me do that, right? And I think it's stupid to snake handle. And I don't think Jesus meant when he said, you'll take up serpents and they will not harm you. I don't think that's what he meant. But what happened is those old preachers in those days had to defend their people. Those old preachers would have their houses burnt down, crosses burned in their yards, run out of town, starved out. Their people were not allowed to work. Nobody would give them jobs. That's the reason they were always poor. But what happened was when they lost everything else, when they had nothing else, they would get in those old church buildings and somebody would go to singing and the glory of God would come in like a cloud and the presence of God would fill the building and people would be touched by the presence of the Lord. And the next thing you know, that thing seeped out of the doorways, was in the streets, and people started walking in. And the next thing you know, they started driving in. And the next thing you know, people like Rod Parsley, who had nothing but a little bitty small shack in the middle of a cornfield with nothing for tens of 20 miles around it, now all of a sudden it becomes the biggest church in town. Do you know why? People weren't coming to a building. People weren't coming. Listen, there was no good music then. Trust me. Trust me. No good music. When you think a drum kit is a pair of spoons, you're hurting. There was no good music. But what we had was the glory of God and the anointing of the Holy Ghost and the power of the presence of the Lord, and people would come from all over the world. Can I tell you something? It is not going to be a pretty building. It is not going to be 40 acres of land. It is not going to be great music. It's not even going to be great preaching that people are going to come to. People can get that anywhere on YouTube right now. What they're going to come to is when there's a group of people that are so hungry for God that they usher in the glory of God's manifest presence, and people start getting healed and saved and delivered, and God starts showing up. Listen, people will come from everywhere to that. Everywhere. That's what Jesus was trying to say to this church. Oh my God. Y'all, you guys hurt me so much because I can't even get through halfway through my notes. It's your fault. It's your fault. Right? So now we have cathedrals filled with the finest of cultural tools, but we're cold. We're stagnant. Unlike the early church, we cannot say, silver or gold have I none. The poorest person in America is rich by the rest of the world's standard. Nobody in this room could walk up to the lame man at the gate and say, silver and gold have I none. But such as I have, the power of God, I give it to you. Instead, what we have to say is, power have I none. But I can give you a dollar or two so you can buy something at Panera Bread. It's sad, isn't it? Sadly, we find this modern church void of the presence, the power of the living Christ. Jesus himself is trying to get back into his church. So notice how Jesus addresses this in verse 20. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. Everybody look right here. Can you imagine Jesus wanting to come to church and is locked out of his own house? And so he says, I stand at the door. Now this word, this phrase, stand at the door, literally means I'm all over this door. So in other words, I'm just going to walk over here. It would be like Jesus, like this right here. Anything he could do to try to find a way in. I'm all over. I stand. He's not just standing there. This is not a passive word. He's can't even find a way in. Can you imagine this? Behold, I stand at the door. And the word knock there means to violently pound. So Jesus is not over there like this. Ding dong. No, Jesus is. This is the word. He's pounding. Can you imagine? This is the way the Bible describes the day in which we live. Hey! Let me in! Hey! Can you imagine this? Folks, this is the Word of God. I'm not embellishing this at all. Look at the Greek language. You'll see what I'm telling you is the truth right now. This is exactly how Jesus describes himself in the era of the modern church. So the church right before it, the Philadelphia church, totally different. They're called the church of the open door because they got that thing wide open. We want it all, God. Give us everything. We want it all. We'll do whatever you tell us to do, how you tell us to do it. Give us all. We want every bit of revival, whatever you want to move. Holy Spirit, this is your thing. We want to, here, open door. It's a church of an open door. But right before the coming of the Lord, which I believe happens in chapter 4, that's a hand grenade back there to my buddy. Listen to me. Right before it, Jesus is banging on the door. Let me in. Let me in. And here's his mercy. God, here's his mercy. If you will open the door. And the word he's using there is just, he's implying. You just crack it. I dare you. Just crack it for me. And he says, I'll come in and sup with you. Now that word sup there with you was only used, it's a Greek word only used at dinner time in the evening. It's a very intimate thing. He says, I'll come in and I'll sup with you. And you need to know something, that it's dark and time is running out. Open the door so that we can have one more encounter together before it's over. This is the wording of the scripture here that is being in this. Isn't it amazing how God writes the word? How do you not believe in Jesus when he writes the word like this? Are y'all still here?
Yes.
So anyway, he says, I stand at the door and knock. If I'll come into him and so him, and he with me, to him who overcomes, I'll grant. And then he ends it. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to churches. Now, out beside the word commendation, where he commends them, I want you to write this word and capitalize every letter of it, none. Again, this is the only church that tragically has the distinction of being called so bad in its conduct that not even Christ could find one single thing. On the outside, they look like they're sure blessed. But Jesus couldn't find one thing to say good about them. So then we have the condemnations. And I've already covered some of these, so I won't redo it. But he says they're lukewarm. He says you're deceived. You're increased with goods. That word increased with goods in the King James means self-endowed. Write that down. Self-endowed. In other words, you say you got wealthy on your own account. You say you got what you got because you work for it, and therefore you're wealthy because of that. He says you're wretched. He says, you're poor. Write this down. They were rich in materials, but they were poor in relationship. Rich in material, but they're poor in relationship with Christ. You're blind. You're naked. So here's his counsel. Write it down. Buy gold refined in the fire. Why gold that's refined in the fire? Because they're used to the bank. They're used to seeing gold coins, all kinds of stuff. They're used to this. He said, no. Don't go over there and get that stuff. He said, I want you to come and get the finest gold there is, refined in the fire. Get the real stuff that's worth something, right? He said, buy white clothes to wear instead of black garments. So notice the contrast. See the contrast here? He's trying to paint the contrast. Buy salve to put on your eyes. Be earnest and repent. The lukewarm, indifferent, materialistic church is challenged to repent of their sins and turn to him. And his challenge to them is to be an overcomer. Again, to me, in this passage, the most shocking thing. You can just put your notes down. We're done with your notes. The most shocking thing, and I'm finished here. The most shocking thing to me is Jesus at the door knocking. Now, we saw the church of the open door, right? Then all of a sudden, here's another door, right? Closed door, open door, closed door. And then we come to chapter 4, verse 1. And look at how it starts. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven. Now, next week, we're going to get in to chapter 4. We're done with the churches. We're done. Everybody say, we're done with the churches. So much so that they're not mentioned again. Right? What I believe happens is Jesus is telling both people. In other words, there's a remnant church, there's a false church. I'm going to say it again. There's a remnant church, a false church. I hate to tell you, I hope everybody in here goes to heaven. I really do. But the scripture says we have this confidence. The Lord knows who are his. I don't know who are his. He knows who are his. So in the earth, there's a church that says they're his, and they're not. You say, well, I don't believe that. Well, you don't understand the parable of the 10 virgins. Five foolish, five wise. Five have oil, five don't. Five are ready, five aren't. Right? So you've got a group of people that say they're his and they're not. Then over here, you have the remnant. And in each one of these churches, notice, each one of these churches, no matter how bad it is, what's going on, there is a group of people in there. He says, if you overcome, you keep on overcoming. You're the remnant. You're the remnant. I believe the next great event of human history is chapter 4, verse 1, when the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God, and a door will be open in heaven. And then the dead in Christ are going to rise first, and we which are alive and remain be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. I believe that. Now, if my timing's off, it's not about if he's coming. It's when he's coming. So I could, and me and my buddy back there, we talk about this all the time. We could both of us could care less whether you feel like it's pre, mid, post. Doesn't matter. As long as you know Jesus is coming and you're living like it could be today. So whether he comes for us or we go to him in death, we need to be ready to meet the Lord. And we don't have any more time to play games in church, right? We don't have any more time to play games in church. We don't have any more time to play games in church. If you could look at a prophetic clock, it would say 11:59 and counting. I believe that with all my heart. All right, stand with me all over this room. Everybody enjoy the word tonight. I hope you did. If you didn't, I don't know what to do for you. Can't help you. I'm trying to give you a look at this from maybe some different perspectives. And every single week, I'm restudying what I've studied for years, restudying and looking for holes and things of that nature. So I hope that you're learning something. All right, let me pray over you. Father, thank you for every person under the sound of my voice today. I thank you, God, that these people are hungry and thirsty for you. And Lord, we want the glory of the Lord. Above everything else, we want the presence and the power of Jesus to be in our midst. And Father, if there's something in us personally, if there's something in us corporately that is not pleasing to you, take it out of us, O God. Create in us a clean heart and renew a right spirit in us so that we can serve you in the way that brings you glory and honor. We love you, Jesus. And we're so thankful for you as our Savior. And God, I'm so thankful that with Laodicea or any of the other churches, you could immediately just shut the door and walked away. You could have just threw up your hand and said, that's it, I'm done. But in every single one of those churches, because I'll be honest, God, I wouldn't stand at that door and knock. But your mercy is that you're standing at that door knocking, saying, let me in. Lord, our desire here is to just open the door. That's all we want to do. We just want to open the door and let you in. Have your way. Lord, this Sunday, we're coming together. And Prophet Bustard is going to be here. Holy Spirit, I pray right now you go ahead and start talking to him. Put in his mouth a prophetic unction that when he walks in this room, there'll be just an open heaven here, and revelation knowledge will just flow like streams of living water in this place. We believe you for it. In Jesus' name. In Jesus' name. Amen and amen. Well, remember, listen, remember Sunday, 10 o'clock. Now, we've got more chairs. We'll have more chairs for the cafe, but I want you to hear me. We're going to bring more chairs up here. We'll have chairs all up here. We as the staff are going to move and set all up here so that you can get down here. I'm going to have even the youth to come set in the floors because I want to squeeze as many people in here as we can. Is that fair? We'll make room for you. You get here, we'll make room for you. Don't be discouraged with the crowd. Do like the woman, just press through. Right? Don't be discouraged with the crowd. If it gets too crowded, I ain't going to say that. I was going to say, Pastor won't care if you tear the roof off, but don't do that. Just do whatever you got to do to get in the presence of God, right? I'm actually having a little fun with it, all of us being together. I love you. Get out of here. Go have a great day. In Jesus, I'll see you Sunday morning at 10 a.m.